As we look at God's creation, you know, all aspects of it, we see how beautiful it is, but it's also varied. I mean, the varieties in every area. When you look at the animal kingdom and you consider, you know, an animal like a zebra or a giraffe and how different they are, and they all serve their purpose. And so we see that God loves variety. You think about even dogs. It's not just that a dog is one of thousands of animals. No, that God created all different types of dogs. And some of you have a preference for, let's say, a poodle, someone else, maybe a Labrador or a German Shepherd. And so we all have our preferences as well. If we look at the plant kingdom and consider the flowers that are out there, and we could talk about so many areas, but just to name quickly, you know, you think about it, when we see these plants, they bring a feeling. We see the beauty of them, the design, even the smell of them, and God created all these various different things. Now, some of you prefer an orchid over a rose, and it's amazing how God also created all of us with variations. Now, if we look in the Bible, we see in the very beginning where God says, out of the humans, I'm going to create male and female. So he ordained that difference. But then even with all the males and females, think about the differences in each one of us. Some of you are tall, some are very short. Some have a high IQ, some don't. Of course, we come from different backgrounds, you know, different IQs. We speak different languages. There's all these various things that we have. Some have great talents in this area, and someone else has abilities over here. And so God created all these changes, all these variations in us. And as humans, we have different preferences as well. For instance, some of you might choose a friend differently than someone else does. You might say, I really want somebody outgoing, somebody that laughs a lot, somebody that's active. And yet someone else might say, well, I'd rather have somebody a little more reserved, someone that's more serious, doesn't joke around a lot, etc. So look at how we all are. And all these things are good. This is what God created. And so for each of us, we are naturally drawn to certain people more than others, right? Haven't you noticed that? I mean, after services even, you'll see yourself drift towards someone that you feel comfortable with. Instead of saying, well, I'm going to head towards the one I feel less comfortable with, it just comes natural that way. Let's begin today in Psalm 133. And verse 1. So with a variety that God has created, we have a greater chance also of contention, of conflict. And yet God has a plan for that. He has a desire for us. And so it's beautiful, all the different variations that God thought up, planned out, and designed. But we have to learn how to work with that. So let's look here at Psalm 133, verse 1, because we see that our Creator's intent for all people is to be close to one another, to have good relationships, to work together well. That's what He desires for each one of us. Let's read here Psalm 133. It just has three verses in it. And it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So if we stop and reflect on that, this is what God intended for all of mankind, and especially the brethren, the church, those He's working with, those that are striving to overcome and grow and develop God's qualities. Now notice it starts out with behold. So the author here, David, wrote this. He's really requesting the audience to take special notice. He's saying, listen up. This is really good stuff. And so behold, and then he goes on to speak about unity and how important that is. And so the word brethren here, you know, he's referring to brothers and sisters. Now we have blood brothers and sisters, you know, those close family ties that we all enjoy, that we're connected with, normally very closely. And then we have a national brotherhood. We have clubs of brotherhoods of various, you know, activities and so forth. We have a spiritual brotherhood here where the brethren, and we come together. And so God loves this family structure and closeness. And he desires for us to have good relationships with all people, not just with some, not with just my siblings, not just with my parents, but everyone. And that takes effort. You know, King David, if we go back to his time, he spent time, and others at his time, spent time together with brethren and members of their kingdom. You know, they'd go to the marketplace. They'd hang out there and maybe talk as they shopped a little bit, or on the weekly Sabbath as they gathered let's say in a synagogue or in someone's home to talk about the Bible, or at the annual feast when they pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship God on his holy days. And so today, we still need to fulfill that goal of unity, just as they did back then, and David writes about unity and how important it is. So it's critical that we have this on our minds. Let's read verses 2 and 3. It is like, so speaking about unity, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And he continues with another analogy here. So this unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the more I looked at the scripture, I go, there is so much here. And it's beautiful what it says. And so the key word in this chapter, only three verses, is Yarad. The word we see as running down. The word Yarad means to go downwards or to bring down. And so the first example he gives here is the precious oil upon the head running down. And we think about that. The oil back at the time of the Israelites was prepared for use in the tabernacle. It was used on the high priest. And when he came before God and he wore all his vesture and he had that breastplate covering his heart there and with the 12 stones picturing the 12 tribes, this oil, as it dripped down his hair onto his beard and onto that, in a sense, anointed that breastplate, and a blessing and a sense of unity for the children of Israel to have, not only a blessing for the priest, but for the people. And so you look at the symbolism here of God saying, in the same way, I want to put blessings on all my people. If you're willing to have unity, if you're willing to be close together. So the second analogy here is the dew on Mount Hermon. And you think about Mount Hermon, it's a high peak right there in southern Lebanon. And when several years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel. And as we are at the northern border of Israel, it was at Dan, because you remember the tribe of Dan moved up there, right south of Lebanon. And we could look up there. We were standing where Jeroboam had the golden calves. And as we did, we looked there. There's Mount Hermon right across the border, towering high with snow on the peaks. And here it says, it was talking about the dew on Mount Hermon. And so that's one of the highest peaks on the border there, but it's a source of water for Israel. And as that water melts, as that dew comes down, it also hits the lower mountains in Israel. And we saw that there. As we visited that area, we saw where all the water came together and the tributaries formed together, and then it went down the Jordan River, providing a source of life, you know, food and so forth down that valley. Now, I thought it was interesting that the word Jordan, as I said here, it was running down means Yarad. The Jordan is from a word Yaradin, meaning coming down from Dan. So that Jordan, the waters came down from that area. And so the dew for Israel was extremely important. You see, they only got about 6 months of rain during the year. And so for the months of May, June, July, August, September, and October, virtually no rain. And because of that, the heavy dew provided what they needed. It was like a light rain, we might say. Everything was wet, you know, that heavy dew. And so it would water their crops a little bit. It gave a little bit of moisture for their herds. And so it was so important. And once again, King David, under the inspiration of God, compared it to unity and how beautiful that is. So Psalm 133 is focusing on the goodness and the blessings that come down from above. You know, that coming down. In other words, they come down from God. And that's what God wants us to recognize. And as his children, he desires for each one of us to get along, you know, to work together so our experiences are rewarding. They're favorable. That's what God has always desired. So our time together, whether in this assembly or anywhere else, is a blessing from God. And we have to recognize that he is our source of unity. That's where it comes from. You know, when unity is accomplished, it leads to greater blessings of living for all eternity. And as we read there in verse 3, the last part, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore, we see that God's desire is for us in his kingdom to have perfect unity with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. And that's what we're to work towards. So my title today is Striving to Dwell in Unity. We know this is important to God. and it should be to us as well. We should work towards the oneness as God's children that the Father and the Son have always had. They've enjoyed that. They promote that. And so in my title, I said, strive to dwell in unity. Listen to the meaning of strive. It means to devote serious effort or energy. So do we do that in all the commands of God, but in this one particular today, to really work at having the unity that God desires? That word strive means to endeavor. It means to struggle in opposition, to contend. That's what God is asking his children that he has invited to get ready for his kingdom to do. And we've put an effort into different things that are important. You know, we've put that effort into keeping our job, like being on time and doing a good job and working hard. We've done it for protecting our family. So we've strove to do that, to do important things. But God is saying and inviting us to strive to have better unity, to get along with one another to a deeper level. Let's begin today and turn over to John chapter 17. As we get a little bit deeper into this subject, John 17, verse 11. I think we can all admit that we have room to grow in this area. There's conflict and other issues that come up in all of our lives. None of us are without it. But every fight that we have, every argument, we have to consider that is a lack of unity. And so if you think back, you know, squabbling with a sibling or, you know, disagreeing with a parent or a teacher, whatever it might have been, that was a lack of unity. And with conflicts, we normally disagree. So we have to say, you know, do I realize that I'm out of harmony a lot of times when I do that? Now, our Heavenly Father is inviting us to improve. So let's notice, you know, what Jesus prayed here in John 17, verse 11. We'll just jump into the middle of the prayer that Christ is offering. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So there's that oneness. There's that unity where we have a great example in, to look to understand. And we need that unity in our physical families, but we also need it in our spiritual family. And I'm not saying we don't have it. I'm only saying that we need to strive to improve it, to do better in this. Let me offer a definition of unity. In fact, there's several here. Unity can mean the state of being made one. So we see the unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He said, we are one. And so we can look at that, summarize that oneness as unified. I mean, they are tied together in that sense. Unity can also mean the quality or state of not being multiple. So once again, there's that oneness. Not many different, you know, there are two different beings, but one family, just as we're to be, you know, one brotherhood, brothers and sisters in Christ, one family in God. Unity can also mean a condition of harmony. And that word that they have after that is accord. So that when we come together in the right way, and what I'm reminded of when we think about in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it says, they were all with one accord in one place. So look at the unity they had, and of course they needed that. God was going to come and pour out his spirit on that day. And so he needed that attitude, that approach. One other word that defines unity, the state of being joined as a whole. So a complete unit is what he's saying here. And through God's spirit, God is building a family unit. And we are children, brothers and sisters, part of that family. And there's so little unity in the world today. You look at the government, you consider the schools, and we understand why, right? Satan is the god of this age. He doesn't promote unity. He's all about confusion. And so we need to consider, you know, who we're following. If we're disunified, we're really not of God at that point. We're following more of Satan's way. Now, when we think of the flock of geese flying by, many of you, depending on where you've lived over the years, but even sometimes we can see that, and you look at the unity of that flock of geese, how they all fly in a uniform way, and they even trade out positions to work together as a unit. When you consider a herd of buffalo, you know, if we've seen a show or been around a few buffalo during our lifetime, And you look at them, they're usually all moving together. They eat together. They lay down together. If they get scared, they all run together. They're a family unit. Or even if you've seen a show on fish and how you have a school of fish, and I'm amazed at how quickly they can move and they all do it together. It's amazing that God built that in there. But you talk about a unit of fish. I mean, they're like one mind's directing all of them. That's how quickly they react. And this is what God wants us to do as a family unit, to be more like the Father and Jesus Christ, that oneness. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. So the word family is a good example of unity. And we're familiar with that term, right? We come from families. We're a part of a family. And so we understand that there's something to this unity. And you usually have multiple members. But in a sense, we're joined together to create a family unit. And it's important to consider how our unit is operating. Let's notice a few words here from Paul in Romans 12 and verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Wow, that's tough to do, isn't it? I mean, we all naturally drift towards that thinking, like, oh, I'm pretty good. And then it goes on to say, "But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." So here it begins to tie in the body of believers with a body, our physical body. And we all have bodies so we can relate to this. It's like, wow, I have an arm here and a leg, and it all is tied together, and it needs to work together. Verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So God required unity for those who want to join his spiritual family. He's helping us to learn through the physical family to get ready for the spiritual family. And so we're called a body of believers. Therefore, all the members of that body, we need to work together in a unified way to have the peace, to have the happiness. Now, there's only one body, and it's called the body of Christ. And we know he's the head. And so it's a beautiful relationship that God has painted for us. And imagine if our physical body disregarded the commands of our head, of our mind. You know, what if I walked up to someone and my mind told me, reach out and shake their hand. But as I did, my hand said, I want to do my own thing. And I went up and slapped their face instead. I mean, that wouldn't go over too well, would it? And so my hand usually does what my mind tells it to. And that's what God is really saying. He goes, Jesus Christ is the head. I want all of you to work together so you're not creating problems in the world. You're setting a good example. So this is similar to when we disobey Christ, who is the head of the church, the head of the body. We're literally acting out of line. We're going against his guidance. And so if we were to gossip, see, this fights against the members. It's actually like this hand over here fighting this hand and not working together. Instead of lifting something, you know, one hand might be lifting, the other one's pushing it down. And this is what, when we gossip, or you can take any sin, it fights against the other item. Turn with me next to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. So here Paul reminds us how important it is for members of the church to work together. We all know this. It's just that we need to consider if we can do better in this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So look at the symbolism here. He just says, you understand your bodies, apply that to what I'm doing through a group of people that I'm preparing to be my family. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit," so look at the oneness in here, "one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So there's this continual theme of oneness as it comes down from the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now we recognize that right away in our physical bodies, but in the church sometimes we forget. It's like, am I working well with all the other members of this spiritual body? And that takes thinking, that takes planning. You know, with our bodies we kind of train it over the years to not fight ourselves. But it's easy to get out of line with working together with the members. And so we have many members. Verse 15, if the foot should say, behold, or because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And of course, we know the answer to this. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole we're hearing, where would be the smelling? So, brethren, think about this. Every aspect of the physical body is important, just as the spiritual members of the body are important. Let's continue in verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them. So, first of all, realize God has set us here. He's called us. He's put us together. I don't think it's an accident that each of us are here, the particular members that he designed, he called out, he put us together. It's amazing what God can do and has done. And so he has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? So we have different aspects, different things we can add to this body. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. In other words, we shouldn't look down on anyone. You know, God shows no partiality, right? He's not a respecter of persons. Every member is important. It doesn't matter, you know, I might be up here giving a sermon, someone else might put flowers down here or straighten the chairs. Every member is important. That's what God wants us to see and treat each other with that respect. Continuing here, verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts, in other words, those we see, have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So God can work everything out. I mean, in other words, this spiritual body can function very well with God's guidance. That's the key. We have to be close to God. We have to allow him so that we aren't fighting ourselves as members of a spiritual body. And so in verse 25, it says that here's the reason for all this, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We can read right over this, but this is so critical. We all know it, but we don't always follow it. The word schism, meaning there's no split. There's no division. That's what God is asking us for, not to be divided, but to be one. And as members, we vary in our interests, our hobbies, our strengths, but we must consider others in our choices and decisions. So anything we go to do, if we don't look at the rest of the body and how it will affect them, we're not showing love. Let's look at chapter 13 and verse 3. Chapter 13. Much is mentioned about love here, and we'll just read a couple verses here. Verse 3 of chapter 13. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, so each of us, if we were to take either of these, we go, if we were doing that, that's pretty amazing. Give everything I have to the poor. Wow. Or to be willing to die for what I believe. But he says, if you do those, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I think God is wanting us to see that there's something to his love. He is love, as it tells us in the Bible, agape love, perfect love, that he's saying, unless you have that, all these other things aren't important, or not, I shouldn't say are not important. They're not effective, because we need to do those things with love. And that's what God is asking us to do. So normally we'd label these things as good things, But we can view certain deeds as showing love, but God sees the intent of things that happen. So it says here that I give all my goods to feed the poor. So haven't you ever seen on TV where there's some rich person and they give a lot of money to a charity or to a nation, whatever it is? We think, wow, that's a great thing. But God says it can be different than that because he sees our hearts. We know that the foundation of our actions need to be in love. So what if that person is giving for a tax cut? You know, he doesn't want to pay as much taxes. Like, oh, that changes our view of that. Or what if he wants to be seen in order to do that? Like, I want everybody to recognize how great I am in giving this $500,000. Okay, so I made $30 million, but I want you to see me giving $500,000 to this charity. God says, no, that's not done with love. And so we have to look at everything from that angle. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. So just listen to how God describes love. It suffers, it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Wow, that's a hard one, isn't it? Don't we all want what we want? Like when we go to eat, I want that. Or I want that house when I buy. I want that car. I like that car. I want that. So it's hard. It's not that we can't choose those items, but we have to be careful it doesn't spill over into, I'm not thinking about the people around me. I want that for myself, even if my mate and my children doesn't work well with them. See, this is where the love comes in. Let's continue down to verse 7. It says, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So this is what love does. In verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now we could read more. The next line is love never fails. If we allow the love of God to dwell in us, it will never fail. Now notice it said it is not provoked. And yet, once again, coming back to unity, haven't we ever used our words in a way that provokes someone? And God says that's not showing love. That's what he's telling us. We read that it doesn't behave rudely. And the word rude means an offensive, to be offensive in manner or action, to be discourteous. Now we've all done that as well. So as we think about these, we consider what Christ had to endure so that we could have life, so we could practice these things, but he did them perfectly. And without love in our words and actions, it's difficult to achieve unity. That's why we must strive for it. We must endeavor to obtain that. And with God's help, we can. And as a church, as a group of Christians, we must really struggle not to provoke, not to be rude to others, and all these other things we read, because these are not God's qualities. These are man's qualities or Satan's promotions. Next, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 3 through 5. So Paul wrote a lot about growing together as a body of believers. You know, we'll see it in Romans and Corinthians, even here in Philippians. Let's read a few verses, beginning in verse 3 of Philippians 2. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So he's saying, put that aside. And here's what you should do. Put this in its place. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. So there's not wrong to consider our own interests, is it? But we need to always be considering others. But he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the tough part. Because it's so easy to get so focused on what we want that we sort of ignore what others want or what would help them, what would benefit them. So much of what we think about and much of what we do is all about self, right? Anybody feel any different about that? I mean, we really have to fight to think outside of the box. And, you know, you have to consider everything we do. I mean, even coming to services, You know, if we just come in the last minute, it changes everything. If I was to do that, I've done that in the past. It gives me, or it takes away the opportunity for me to visit with people, to serve. It makes it harder on the ushers. I mean, anything. So every little thing we do in life affects others, and we don't always stop to reflect on that. And this is what God is asking us to do as Christians, to step back and to have a better look at how we're affecting the rest of the body of Christ. God's way of love is about looking at everyone in the picture. Will it help them or will it hurt them? And this is what he's inviting us to do, because this is what he's done all throughout eternity. He's designed it so that everything's for our good. He allows things to happen to teach us lessons. And so to follow through in this way of thinking, it takes effort, doesn't it? For instance, a potluck. When we have our next potluck, oh, it's pretty easy to walk right in there and sit down and eat. But think of the hours that people spent cooking or buying first, and then preparing and bringing, delivering, and all that. If we just sit and eat, and we had the opportunity to bring something and didn't, and I'm not talking about that occasional, you weren't planning on staying and you do, I would invite you to come in. But if it's our way of life to come in, eat, not bring anything, leave quickly and never clean up, we're not thinking about all the other members that have to do those parts to make it pleasant for everyone, and we're not a part of that, creating that pleasant environment. It's the same with the free table. You know, a wonderful opportunity we have that people bring and donate items. But if somebody brings their junk, if it's not clean, if it's not repaired, and they just dump it back there, like, I didn't want to take the time to go to the dump or to the thrift store, and they just put it all back there, then we have to haul all that off. So everything we do needs to be done with other people in mind. Are we showing love? Let's go back to verse 1 here in Philippians 2. He writes, therefore, if there is any consolation, or we could say any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice the oneness in there. This is God's mind thinking, writing to us, and we're to take in with his Spirit, with that one Spirit, to begin to say, well, I grasp this now. You've called me, you've opened my mind, but have I acted on it? Have I fulfilled it to the level that God would want me to, so I can be ready for his family for all eternity? And so the fruit of practicing godly love is to have that unity and that harmony that come with that. The Bible encourages us to ask for God's Spirit to be renewed. You think about Psalm 51, where David's prayer of repentance after his sins. Notice what he asked for, and we won't turn there, but there are several items he mentioned. He said to God, he said, renew a steadfast spirit within me. He also mentioned a few verses later, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then he also mentioned, uphold me by your generous spirit. Notice how important God's Spirit is. Without that in us, we are not his children. We are not able to have that helper to guide us and lead us, to strengthen us. And we need to really think about that. Now, David also mentioned and asked God to blot out his transgressions for the purpose of making him clean. See, without being cleansed, God's saying, why do I want to come and dwell in a dirty temple? That's not his wish. So we have to do the job of repenting. And if God's Spirit isn't evident in us, it's because we're still sinning. Because Isaiah 59 says our sins separate us from God. And we have to really think about even these simple things that I'm talking about with unity. Are we really only thinking about ourselves? Are we looking at the bigger picture and realizing all the members of the body are special and we need to work together? And sometimes I have to give in, just as you do, we have to give in my way so it makes it better for your way. In other words, if we all do it with that attitude, it produces growth. Acts 5:32 tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. That's important to remember. You know, a lot of people say, well, I have God's Holy Spirit. I'm in the church. I've been baptized. No, it's given to those who obey. So if we stop obeying, if we break down and let down and continue in that mode, God's saying, I'm telling you, I'm not going to be renewing my Spirit in you until you make that change. Because we've committed to that. And if we break that down for a while, he says, no, until you listen, and I've written it out for you, if you want to be renewed with that, you need to do your part. Turn with me next to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as we put off the old person, it's important to replace our weaknesses with the qualities of God. You know, we don't want to be void of anything. We put out the bad. He says, bring in the things, the qualities of God. So day by day, it's a struggle. And he does refer to us as his elect. But let's notice what the elect should be clothed with here in Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And first of all, we have to stop and think, wow, this is amazing. He's talking to us, all of us. He's calling us elect. He's calling us holy and beloved. And then he says, put on tender mercies. In other words, have that heart of compassion. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow, forgiveness is not easy to do, is it? I think all of us have probably have been in a situation in life where somebody did something negative towards us. It's hard to say, I'll just let that go. I'll pretend it never happened. Now, we know God can do that with us, but for humans, that's difficult. Think about how hard it was for Naboth when King Ahab had all this money and all this property, and he looks over there on the other hill and says, Naboth, you got that vineyard? I want it for my vegetable garden. You know, basically give it to me. And Naboth said, no, that's my inheritance. You're not going to get it. So they devise a plan, as you remember, and they basically call the city council and bribe a couple scoundrels to really lie and say, you've blasphemed God, Naboth, and you've blasphemed the king. And they take him out and stone him just like that. And so think about how Naboth's wife and children would have felt. You know, knowing that situation, it would have been tough. And yet the Father and Jesus Christ are willing to forgive our sins time and time again. And yet for us, it's hard to do. And yet we have to follow their example. Let's drop down to verse 14. It says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Once again, that oneness and the ability to appreciate what God has done, giving thanks to him because he's the giver of all. And so this is the way of the future, that oneness, that thankfulness. And imagine how different it will be in God's kingdom. And that's what we're preparing for. That's what we're looking ahead to. With that unity, there won't be any fights. You know, with physical human beings, there'll still be some, but it'll be less with Satan not promoting it and with God's Spirit poured out. But then when we're all spirit beings, can you imagine a time when there's never a disagreement again? No complaining. All these things that we do as humans. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Here Jesus gives us an outline of how to pray. You know, we can call it the model prayer. Many in the world have memorized it, but the key is God says this is just an outline. Don't just do vain repetition here, but use this as a basic guide on how to praise God and how to honor him and what to think about. Let's look at verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you think, wow. There's what we're talking about, this unity. This is required for that, to forgive others as we forgive others. Now let's drop down to verse 14. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pretty strong statement, isn't it? To think about, we all want to be forgiven. If we aren't, we have to pay that death penalty. We have to die. We cannot be in the kingdom. So we all desire forgiveness, but here's a requirement, forgiving others, just as God forgave us. So what is extremely hard for us to forgive? You know, if somebody harms your family, like you go, boy, you touched something close to me, my wife, my children, I don't know if I can forgive you. Somebody accuses you falsely. If your name is slandered, would you be willing to forgive that? Somebody steals your identity, scams you, and takes a lot of your money. It's hard to forgive, isn't it? And some people have said, I will never forgive you. And hopefully one day they change that outlook. Because God says, if you want to be forgiven, you need to do what I've requested here. And so until we let go of our judging, or we have that vengeance is mine attitude, like I'm going to pay you back, instead of waiting for God to judge you, that doesn't work. God says, don't go that way. So a lot of disunity in the world would disappear if people would put off, you know, or when they do put off forgiveness. We need to do that. And if we turn that around and started doing that as a church more than we do, now we would be blessed more, just as we read in Psalm 133. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what God is asking of us. And so we need to think about what God is asking of us. For some, they have waited for years before they forgave somebody. Maybe they passed away and they go, oh, now they're gone. I don't get to go and ask forgiveness. Or they wait till they're on their deathbed. Or even they wait a couple years and it eats them up inside. What good is that? God is saying, think about this and consider what Jesus Christ would do and what the example we've been given. So over the decades, another big factor that fights against being unified is not being willing to work out our differences. So I just touched on forgiveness. We could give a whole sermon on that, but from the scriptures we read, we see how important it is to be able to do that without somebody trying to force us to. We need to be willing to do that. Let's look at another aspect, working out our differences. Turn with me to Matthew 18. And I bring this up all in the light of unity. You know, how we get along with one another, how we treat each other. Matthew 18, verse 15. So this solution here that we read and how to work out a problem with another member is directly from God. So this isn't my idea. This is God's. We all know that. And yet so many people do not follow this. And I'd say quite often this is the number one problem in the church. And I've heard this from ministers around the nation. They go, this is one of the things that is so hard for people to do, to literally approach the person, maybe there's a forgiveness issue, we can add to that, but to go and work it out. Try to sit down and say, let's come to an agreement. Let's have unity here. So Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Wow, it doesn't include everybody, but go between the two of you. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this is not telling us that every situation, every sin, should be shared with everyone in the congregation, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. It's more of a private matter here. Go work it out between you and him alone. In other words, the parties that are involved are the ones that should sit down and work out the details. Now, every so often, members will say to me, it is so hard for me to go tell everyone all my sins. And I ask, why would you do that? And they go, well, some of the members have told me that I have to follow what James 5:16 says, and that tells me I have to do that. And I go, well, wait a minute. So let's look at that. I'll just refer to James 5:16. You don't have to turn there. It says, confess your trespasses to one another. So this is the part they read, and I can see where they come to this conclusion. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. What does it do? That you may be healed. So these words here, you know, add to the picture, but there's more to the picture than just this. So let me give you an example. And let me also mention one other thing. The word confess here means to acknowledge. So acknowledge that you've done wrong and to agree fully. So you have to come to an agreement with someone. So in my example here, let's say I'm King David and we all know his sins. And now let's say this front row, which is just the minority of people in this congregation, this front row is the people that I have offended, that I've heard as King David. You know, the family of Bathsheba, the family of Uriah. You know, I committed adultery with this woman. I've hurt her parents and her siblings. Uriah, just consider his family and how they feel if they heard about this. And so let's say this front row is that. And so the rest of you are the townspeople. You're the church members, you're the neighbors, you're all the rest. And so I'm just drawing this out so we can see. So based on Matthew 18, I would share my trespasses with the front row, in a sense. Those that are a part of the situation. You know, go to you and him alone. I don't go to everybody. I don't share, you know, that, oh, by the way, back there, I committed adultery with this one. And they go, what am I going to do with that? You know, and if they're a gossip, they go, oh, great. Thank you for that knowledge. And I'll go spread that. See, so we have to consider who we share with what. Let's turn next to Proverbs 25 and verse 9. This brings a little clarity. As we bring other scriptures into it, we recognize that when you read something like confess your trespasses to one another, that is a good statement. And I will never say that you can't do that with everybody. If you want to tell everybody, that's your desire. But based on these other scriptures, it doesn't look like it's the best choice. So Proverbs 25 and verse 9. And while you're turning there, let me just say that James 5:16 is a general statement that is better understood with additional scriptures. So it's similar to the one that says, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. And you go, well, that's a true statement. But there's the guy out there that says, well, I believe in him. Now I've been offered salvation. I don't have to do anything else. And you go, no, there's more to it. Same here. There's more to this. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 9. It says, debate your case. So this isn't just a general conversation. There's an issue here. Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another. See, there's this situation of confidentiality. Why spread sins where they don't need to be? Then in verse 10, here's what can happen if you do. Lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. So, and not only my reputation, but what about the other people that are involved? You know, their reputation as well. So once again, coming back to unity, if we want to look out for everyone and love everyone, we have to make sure that we don't interpret the scriptures improperly and actually do more harm than good by saying, well, I just want to be open and tell everybody, no, that's not what God recommends. This scripture is inspired by God. And he said, be careful, keep these things in secret. Right here in Proverbs 25, or what we read back in Matthew 18, tell him his fault between you and him alone. So we have to be extremely careful in sharing our sins with everyone. You know, we don't want to spread the shame. We don't want to go through that. Now, the word confess there I mentioned means to acknowledge or agree fully. So when we read that in James 5, it points to that we're giving an apology more so. You know, like acknowledge it. So I'm apologizing, let's say, to this front row that I have wronged you, your family. And it's more so like I'm saying I'm sorry. I don't need to say sorry to everybody that's not even involved. So depending on the trespass, we acknowledge the party involved and we agree fully with them. Like we work out the details. So if I, let's say I harmed their animal in a way and it died, then I would have to pay back for that. But that's between me and them alone. I would pay restitution. Or if I'm out chopping down a tree with my neighbor, but the axe head flies off and hits him in the head and kills him. You know, it was an accident, but still, we don't have to go share that with everybody. But we talk with the family, said, hey, how can we help you continue the farm so you have money to bring in the crops and help the kids and raise them? And out of love, out of unity, you bring it together that way. Now, also back in James, it says that you may be healed. So we confess or we acknowledge that we can have this healing. But that word healed can mean cured, so as a sickness. But it also means to make whole. So when we commit a trespass against someone, it breaks things up, doesn't it? And to heal that, to bring it together, to make it whole, we need to do our part so that sometimes that trespass divides a family and they're like locked in. They can't go forward. It's like paralyzes them. And we have to make that whole or heal them. And that's why we go to them and admit and acknowledge that. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. First John 1 and verse 9. So you can tell anybody you want your sins and admit that, but I wouldn't recommend it. But here's someone that we should always confess all of our sins to. And we see that John writes about it here. First John 1 verse 9. Here's the reason why. It says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's comforting to know that and to realize that God is a perfect judge. You know, we can tell people things, but we don't always judge things properly. So we should tell everything to God because he's the one who forgives. and we know he won't show favoritism. He's willing to hear us. He's willing to help us. And also, on top of that, to cleanse our conscience. Because, you know, some of the things we've done, it bears down on us over the years. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. But he's willing to wash that away. So why should we carry that guilt around when we can go to God and confess everything and then carefully confess it with the parties involved? So if anyone urges you to share all your sins, it's up to you. But I wouldn't recommend it, and the Bible actually discourages it. Now, there are other items that promote disunity among brethren. So those are just a couple things, you know, that we can work together to be a team under Jesus Christ. Let me just refer to a couple here. One is doctrinal differences. You know, if each one of us sat down and talked long enough, we'd all have little differences. Things that we're not quite sure of, and they might feel that way, but they can't really prove it. And I feel this way, but I can't quite prove it. When we get out onto the twigs, usually. And so we have to be willing to bear with one another and be okay with a little difference of understanding, but not be pushing our agenda that we can't prove that's against church doctrine. We have to be very careful about that. Don't promote ideas that, you know, would cause somebody a problem and maybe mislead them. So we have to show respect to do that. Another area is our political views. You know, some people tend to be political in and out of the church, and it's one thing to follow it and watch world events and all that, but when we've known members over the last 50 years that literally push their party, let's say, and to me, our party is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's who we want in office, and we're awaiting that. So I'm not saying anything wrong about what people believe in political, but let's not push that strongly on anyone. A third area is asserting our personal opinions. You know, we all have an idea like, I think you should be doing this. And all of you over here, you're not doing that well, so you need to do this. And it's one thing to encourage someone and say, hey, have you ever thought about this? That's totally different than you should do this or you won't be my friend or you should be out of the church if you're not willing to do that. See, we can say things in a way that really is rude. And we read about how rudeness is not a quality of love. And so we need to focus on God's kingdom and how to work with people. So when it comes to diet, we should not push our diet on someone else. If someone asks you, you can say, this is the diet I have. It works for me. If you're interested, let me share it with you. We shouldn't push, you know, like clothing or hairstyles or like you need to exercise. You know, brethren, what it comes down to is at times members can literally be forceful thinking they're so right that they have to tell everyone else, but that can create a level of disunity. And then one last area I'll just mention, and we could go into area after area, but we could talk about complaining, we could talk about accusations, we could talk about belittling, we could talk about excuses. All these things fight against unity. And that's what the Father and Jesus Christ are inviting us to think about and to grow in. I'll just refer to Amos 3 and verse 3, which says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? See, we need more agreement. There's plenty to agree on. You know, we can all agree that the kingdom of God is coming, that Jesus Christ will reign. So why not focus on that instead of like, well, I think this party will be in the office next, and I think this, and I think you ought to wear that and eat this. It doesn't really get us anywhere if we're too pushy with it. And so Paul encourages us to think on items that are just, things that are pure, lovely, and of a good report. And that's because that's God's thinking, and he's inviting us as children to do that so that we follow that example. Let's look at a scripture here in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 14. Brethren, each one of us wants to live forever, not just in this body, but in a spiritual body, in a realm of peace and happiness. And we love the idea of unity, but it does take work. Notice what Jesus Christ writes, John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So look at what Jesus Christ was willing to do and has done for us. He's already done this. And verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now, that should bring to mind that we have to be careful never to cut down other churches of God or somebody trying to follow God, because God knows who are his. We may not. And so we just need to pray for the church of God and God's growth and what he's doing. But other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So once again, this oneness. I'm trying to just end up here with this idea of the unity and how important it is for us to really consider what God encourages us to do. We drop down to verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That word follow, you know, like a disciple, a follower of Christ. We don't just hear his words, but we put it into practice. They follow me, and verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that should be our goal, to really think about the relationship that the Father and Jesus Christ have, and they are perfect, they are righteous, and they're inviting us into their family. And if we really want to be a part of that family, and that unity is going to be there, God's saying, show me that you want to be a part of this by practicing what I'm going to invite you into. Show that you really want that. We need to keep in mind that without forgiveness, there is very little unity. So if we don't go to our brother to work out a problem, it's hard to bring about the healing that the Bible speaks about. It's hard to make things whole and to come together and make up for things that we've, bad decisions we've made. So let's close with the scripture I began with, and you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like, but Psalm 133. We started there today, and it's a good place to conclude, because this is what God is asking us as members of his church to work towards. Psalm 33, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life evermore. See, that's the blessing that God desires to give us. This is where everything points to. This whole body of believers, it's all about working towards helping one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another to have eternal life in the family of God. And so as the children of God, and as the Bible tells us, let's all continue to strive for unity.